Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Our scripture reading today is found in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city."
Let's have prayer before we begin. Kind Father in heaven, we've seen a little illustration of trust, just a simple thing, and sometimes it is really hard to trust, especially to trust you. Father, I ask that as we share and talk today, that we can get a little better glimpse of how wonderful it is to really trust you, how important it is, how much better it can make our lives when we truly trust you. Well, just bless our time together and guide our thoughts, each of us in our hearts, as we talk about this subject of trust. In Jesus' name, amen. To get you thinking, I'm going to show a little video clip, and it's part of a longer presentation, so I have to give you a little introduction so you know what's happening. This is a video, a little presentation made by one of the founders of Airbnb. People know what Airbnb is? It's an online business that's grown very, very large, connects renters with property owners. So if you want to go to a big city and don't want to stay in a hotel, you can go on the BNB website and you can actually sign up for look at pictures of people's houses or apartments, and you can sign up and actually rent an apartment from an individual. And one of the founders of this Airbnb was Joe Gebbia, and he's speaking in this little video clip. What he is doing is he starts out describing how they had to attract investors for their little startup company, get investors to invest in this idea of connecting people on the internet and staying in people's houses and homes. And one of the biggest challenges they had was getting people to trust each other. Unknown people. Someone comes to your house, they're going to stay in your home. They don't know you and you don't know them. For this business to be successful, they had to trust each other. So he's going to talk a little bit about that. I think you'll enjoy this little video clip.
Here's what we pitched investors. We want to build a website where people publicly post pictures of their most intimate spaces, their bedrooms, the bathrooms, the kinds of rooms you usually keep closed when people come over. And then, over the internet, they're going to invite complete strangers to come sleep in their homes. It's going to be huge! We sat back and we waited for the rocket ship to blast off. It did not. No one in their right minds would invest in a service that allows strangers to sleep in people's homes. Why? Because we've all been taught as kids, strangers equal danger. Now, when you're faced with a problem, you fall back on what you know, and all we really knew was design. In art school, you learn that design is much more than the look and feel of something, it's the whole experience. And we learned to do that for objects, but here, we were aiming to build Olympic trust between people who had never met. I want to give you a sense of the flavor of trust that we were aiming to achieve. I've got a 30-second experiment that will push you past your comfort zone. If you're up for it, give me a thumbs up. Okay, I need you to take out your phones. Now that you have your phone out, I'd like you to unlock your phone. Now hand your unlocked phone to the person on your left. That tiny sense of panic you're feeling right now is exactly how hosts feel the first time they open their home. Because the only thing more personal than your phone is your home. People don't just see your messages. They see your bedroom, your kitchen, your toilet. Okay, you can hand your phones back now. Now, things have been going pretty well. Obviously, there are times when things don't work out. Guests have thrown unauthorized parties in trashed homes. Hosts have left guests stranded in the rain. In the early days, I was customer service, and those calls came right to my cell phone. I was at the front lines of trust breaking, and there's nothing worse than those calls. It hurts to even think about them. And the disappointment in the sound of someone's voice was, and I would say still is, our single greatest motivator to keep improving. Thankfully, out of the 123 million nights we've ever hosted, less than a fraction of a percent have been problematic. Turns out people are justified in their trust. And when trust works out right, it can be absolutely magical. We had a guest stay with a host in Uruguay, and he suffered a heart attack. The host rushed him to the hospital. They donated their own blood for his operation. Let me read you his review. Excellent house for sedentary travelers prone to myocardial infarctions. The area is beautiful and has direct access to the best hospitals. Javier and Alejandra instantly become guardian angels who will save your life without even knowing you. They will rush you to the hospital in their own car while you're dying and stay in the waiting room while the doctors give you a bypass. They don't want you to feel lonely. They bring you books to read, and they let you stay at their house extra nights without charging you. Highly recommended.
I thought that was a nice illustration of trust. The challenges of trusting somebody else in our society today. How this business had to fight to get people to trust each other for their business to succeed. But I'd like to propose to you that actually trusting God is far more important. I'd like to talk about that this morning. When I was in graduate school, after I left Andrews, I worked for a professor named Aaron Cooperman and spent 5 years learning how to do research and all that kind of stuff from him. And after I graduated, I would occasionally go back when I was in the area, and he'd invite me to his home, and we would spend an evening just talking. He knew I was a Seventh-day Adventist. He was Jewish, knew the Old Testament quite well. And we'd wander into religious topics. And one time he told me, he said, "I'm so envious of you, of what you believe, that you actually believe and trust the Bible." He said, I just can't believe the Bible. I can't really believe that there's a God." He said, I want to. I'm envious of you because you do, and I don't." That always stuck in my mind. Now, here was a man that wanted something, but his mind would not do it. I think a lesson for us is trust isn't something that you can just turn on or turn off at will. Sometimes you just don't trust. Here was a man, a brilliant man, who wanted to trust, but somehow he could not trust the Bible. So you can ask the question, why is trust so important? Let's take out your Bibles. I want to give you a couple examples, maybe to justify why we could spend a sermon talking about trust. Turn your Bibles to Numbers 14. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And here we have a very tragic story. A little bit of background. The children of Israel have been wandering in the wilderness. They've been going to the promised land. And you know the story, right? They were afraid to go into the promised land, so they sent 12 spies. 10 of them came back with a report that it looked nice, but this was going to be impossible. 2 of them, Caleb and Joshua, came back and said, "It looks great, and God will help us take the country. Who do the people choose to believe? The 10 with the bad news, right? Look at what happens. Numbers 14, starting with verse 1. So all the congregation lift up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. And so the story escalates. The people become really, really angry. And they get to the point where they want to actually stone Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua. They're so upset with them bringing them, not trusting that God had brought them to this point. They're so upset with them that they're ready to stone them. And how does God respond? Jump down to verse 26, Numbers 14. And this is a sad story here. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, starting with verse 14. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel made against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, he's referring to their request to go back, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness, all of you who were numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above. Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. Why did God not let them enter the land that he had promised to them? They didn't trust him. All those miracles all along that he'd been building trust, trying to build trust, and they finally got to the destination. They didn't trust him. And all of them, except for two, died in the wilderness, never went to the promised land. A sad, sad story. Another example why trust is so important. Let's jump to the other end of the Bible, to Revelation. Revelation 14. And this is a classic Adventist text that we use over and over again. But I want to draw a little different message from it. Revelation 14, verse 12. Revelation 14, verse 12, it says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who do what? Keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. What is the faith of Jesus? There's a little bit of debate about this. Some say it should be translated faith in Jesus. Some say faith of Jesus. But regardless of how you sort of want to dissect that text, it's talking about a faith that Jesus had that God's people will have. A faith. And we can interchange, I think, in this case, the word trust. Trusting God. Having this faith. The faith that Jesus had. Did Jesus have faith? You know, I think when we look at a classic illustration for that, we look at when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he say? He was praying, he was bleeding, sweating blood. He was struggling with his decision, whether he was going to go forward with this plan. What did he say? Father, this is in Luke 21:42, I'll just read it. Father, if it's not your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Is that a statement of trust? He's saying, I don't want to do this. But I trust you, God, that this is the right thing to do. I'll let you make the decision for my life. And I think if we look back at even the first four commandments, you know, back in Exodus 20, I mean, it starts out, we usually leave out the first little sentence, but it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Why is he saying that? I did something good for you. Please trust me. And here's some things I want you to do that will help you trust me even more fully. These things that the first four commandments, what do they talk about? Don't have other gods. I want to be your God. Trust me. Don't worship other idols because those can take you away from me and trusting me. Don't mess with my name. Don't use my name in vain because I don't want you to have any thought that I am not really a person you can trust. And of course, we come to the Sabbath commandment. God's basically saying, please set this time apart so that we can grow closer together. And I can add, because I want you to be able to really trust me. I want you to develop that faith and that trust that you can really be with me. So even the first four commandments, we talk about building a relationship with God. Part of that relationship is trusting God. We just finished a series of Unlock Revelation seminars, and we talked about truth. Pastor Rod did a fantastic job. Every night he would point out truths from the Bible. Let me ask you a question. Why is truth so important? Why is it important to get it right? I mean, the truth itself is important, right? But if you get it wrong, it can really destroy this trust. Let me give you some examples. Some of the truths that we talked about. It's a little more mundane, but still powerful. We talked about some prophecies, 490 days or years, 1,260 days or years, and the things that happen right on time. That builds our trust in God, our trust in the Bible and in God. God was in control. But there's other things. For example, does God punish people eternally, torment them eternally for just a few tens of years of sin? If you get that truth wrong, what does that do to your trust in God? I mean, this truth that so important that Jesus died, he paid the price for our sins. And to distort that and say, as we talked about in our Sabbath school last morning, well, you can just pay some money. You can just pay some money and that'll take care of your sins. You're distorting this gift that God and Jesus gave to us in a really terrible way. I mean, this distortion of the Sabbath. You know, I think the Sabbath is one of these things that once you get experience with, it's like the most wonderful thing. And when you look at it from the outside, it's like, wow, that's going to be really hard. But Don, you were talking this morning about you look forward to the Sabbath. It's so wonderful. Once you've experienced it and it's been a blessing in your life, you wouldn't want your life to be without a Sabbath. You can distort that. And this ability to trust God gets distorted. So today, I want to go through a story. It turns out, just coincidence, I guess, it happens to be part of our lesson, Sabbath school lesson today. I started this before I noticed that. We're going to talk about Abraham. Go into a little more depth, maybe, than our lesson did. And I want to remind you that when we looked at that video, the trust that's involved in an Airbnb transaction, staying at someone else's house or renting your house to somebody else, is nowhere near the trust that we're talking about, right? We're talking about trusting our life, our future, our eternal life with God. So it's important that we get that right, that we understand how important it is. And I thought it'd be wise for us to spend a little bit of time talking about that this afternoon. Let's go to Hebrews. This is close to the area that Aidan read so well. What is Hebrews 11 known as? The faith chapter. Would it be okay if we called it the trust chapter too? In a lot of ways, those two words are interchangeable. This chapter lists a bunch of famous Hebrew pillars of faith that trusted God. Some of them are a little strange because you look at how did that person trust God? But these are the ones that God put in the Bible as examples of trust. And let's turn to Hebrews 11, verse 8. And this talks about Abraham. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would receive as inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. City that has foundations, that would mean something to someone who was just a tent-dwelling nomadic person. You can settle down in a city that has foundations. Abraham was looking for a city that had foundations. But it wasn't just an ordinary foundation. What does it say? Whose builder and maker is God. This wasn't a human foundation. He was looking for heaven. So I picked out 7 short experiences for Abraham that we should think about. Because in the end, we all know Abraham was a man of great trust. He's listed in the trust faith chapter of the Bible. So how did that happen? And was he really trustworthy? Did he really trust God? We're going to look at some of these examples. Okay, turn to Genesis 12. We're going to be there for a little while today. Actually, there are 14 chapters in Genesis that give us the life of Abraham. I think God wanted us to understand his life. 14 full chapters devoted to his life. Genesis 12, this is where the story starts. Verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And you and all families of the earth shall be blessed." And that last statement is prophetic, right? What does that refer to? He's going to bless all families of the earth. Jesus was going to come in his lineage, right? This was extremely important to people at that time, that their descendants represented the ideals and the standards of their family, and having the being told that Jesus is going to come is going to be your descendant was an incredibly important thing. But also, you know, God had told him that he would make a great nation of him, and that's going to play out in some of the episodes of Abraham's life. Did he really believe that? Did he really believe that God was going to make him a great nation? So verse 4, the story starts. It says, "So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abraham took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan." A little bit of background. In the Bible, there was this line of God-fearing people that sort of preserved God's truth, right? We start with Adam. We go to Seth. I'm sorry. We go all the way down. We come to Noah. Then there's a whole bunch of strange names in there. Eventually, we come to Terah, who was the father of Abraham. So the Bible is very clear. It lines up this whole list of important people that God entrusted his truth to. Abraham was in that line. And this promise is affirming that, right? Everyone's going to be blessed by you, and I'm going to make a great nation of you, along with some other promises. So Abraham sort of packs up his bags, gathers his family, and he leaves. Why did God ask him to leave his family? What was going on there was that actually there was a little bit of idolatry creeping in, and God wanted him to come out separate from his family and actually go out and stand for God alone himself. Abraham had great faith at this point, right? He packed up and he left. And each of these things, are there some lessons that we can learn from this? I think the lesson here is sometimes having faith or trust in God means that we're going to move out of our comfort zone. We may have to move away from our family and friends. We may have to choose. Abraham did not want to leave his family, I'm sure, at that point, but God said, "This is what I want you to do," and so he obeyed and he left. Part of trusting was being willing to give up some things in your comfort zone, possibly even in your family. And that's a tough thing. Trust experience number 2. They arrive in the promised land of Canaan eventually, and there's a famine. So what do? Abram has to preserve his flocks, his people. There's quite a large group of people with him at this point. So he goes down to Egypt. We have this strange story where Abraham is worried. You keep saying Abraham, his name was changed to Abraham later. At this point, God was calling him Abram. His wife was apparently stunningly beautiful and attractive, and Abram was afraid that people would see her and they would kill him so that they could take his wife. Now, let me ask you a question. Was Abram was he trusting God at this point? What was the promise? Make a great nation. How is he going to be a great nation if he dies before he has any children? That's pretty obvious to us, right? But apparently in the stress of the situation, Abram decided that he was going to have his own solution. And it's a little bit tricky because Sarah was actually his half-sister. They had the same father, but a different mother. And so technically she was a, quote, sister, but she was also his wife. The important relationship was that she was his wife, not that she was his sister. But he played up this less important thing to the Egyptians, said that, well, she's just my sister. Well, apparently, since she was beautiful, they thought, okay, she's available. All right? Genesis 12, verse 17. Let's look at this part of the story. Genesis 12, 17. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. She apparently was living in the palace. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. This is Pharaoh talking, right? This isn't just the guy down the street. So now therefore have your wife, I'm sorry, now therefore here is your wife, take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So was this episode a story of great trust? No, all right? So what lesson could we learn from this? What happened when he didn't trust? Sort of bad things happen, right? God had set him up as to be this, in the lineage of people that would represent God. And how did he represent God to Pharaoh and the Egyptians? He was basically viewed him as a liar, right? He didn't tell them the truth. They almost did something they wouldn't have even dreamed of doing because he had lied to them. And then they basically said, okay, enough's enough. Why don't you just take your wife and go? We don't really want to see you around here anymore. One of the consequences of not trusting God in this case was he lost his ability to witness, to represent God appropriately, right? Very serious consequence. That was his job in life. Trust experience number three. Lot had come with him. They both had fairly large flocks and groups of people with them. And being sort of in a nomadic desert-like condition, there wasn't enough grassland and pasture land for all their flocks. And so Abraham realizes this, and he calls the two together, and he gives Lot the choice. He said, Lot, you can look anywhere you want. We need to go our separate ways. We're still close, friendship-wise, family ties, but we need to separate so that we can run our flocks appropriately. And of course, we know the story. Lot chooses the land towards Sodom and Gomorrah. That was, in hindsight, when we read the rest of the story, that was a very bad choice. But Abram gave Lot the choice. One of the bad things that happened was another king, a group of kings actually, came and attacked Sodom, where Lot was living, and won the battle, and they took Lot and his family prisoner, probably to serve as slaves. One of the people escapes, comes to Abraham, tells him what happened. Abraham assembles an army from his servants, people that worked for him, and they went out and they caught the enemy by surprise, got all the stuff that they'd stolen from Sodom back, and got Lot and his family back, presumably with other prisoners. They got all of them released. There's an interesting statement. When Abram comes back with all this stuff, and he goes to the king of Sodom, and Sodom says, hey, thank you very much. In fact, all that stuff that you captured, which used to be our stuff, you might as well take that. You know, that's our way of saying thanks to you. And what does Abram say? He says, no, this victory belongs to God, not to me. Was this faith? Absolutely. This was a stunning example of faith. He turned down all this wealth. And he gave credit to God. This was a great example of faith. king of Sodom must have said, wow, I got to find out more about this God guy. If it can influence people to be that truthful and honest. So, trust experience number 4. I'm leaving out some details, but God along the way here had kept renewing this promise. And finally it got to the point where God was saying, I'm going to give you a son, even told him the name of his son. He was getting more and more specific about this promise because Abraham was having a hard time accepting this promise. And we come to this tragic story of where Sarah basically is desperate. Both of them are getting up in years, so they're basically saying, there's no way that we can have kids anymore. And we're just too old, and Sarah came up with this plan that he would actually marry her servant. His name was Hagar. Abram went ahead and did that. She becomes pregnant, and disaster starts, right? She now has the child that's going to be born. Sarah still has no children, so these two women are sort of rivals. And it gets bad enough that Hagar basically flees. She's out in the desert. God has to do a miracle to preserve her life while she's stranded out in the wilderness being pregnant. And we know it later on in the story, just jumping ahead, when Isaac is eventually born, there's enough strife that Hagar and Ishmael both have to leave. Abram was very sad about that, this was still his son. He had to allow him to leave home forever. So this didn't turn out well at all, right? So maybe a lesson here. Doing things our own way may not always be best. Pretty simple story. I mean, God worked things out in the end, but it caused a lot of trouble because he didn't trust God. Came up with his own solution. Trust experience number 5. This is one of those strange stories in the Bible that you always scratch your head on a little bit and you try to figure out what's going on because it seems so out of character. But just to tell you the story, remind you, Abram is in his tent. This is a nomadic area, and these three people come walking toward. He wants to be the hospitable host, invites them in, wants to serve a meal to them. And almost immediately, something tells them that these aren't ordinary men. Because what one of the men tells him is, immediately tells him, you're going to have a son. I mean, that's not casual conversation of guests in your house, right? Usually you wouldn't go there. But this one man tells him that you're going to have a son, and to make it even more divine, Sarah hears them in the tent, and she starts laughing. The Bible says she laughed in her heart. And then the man confronts her and says, you're laughing. And she, of course, she denied that she was laughing. Maybe she didn't laugh out loud. I don't know. But anyway, Abraham immediately knew this was not an ordinary person. And he knew this was the Lord. But this little episode continues because the other two men, who presumably were angels, they left. They headed towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord decides, the Bible says the Lord sort of asked this question, do I want to share what's going to happen with Abraham? He says, I will. So he tells Abraham that he's on a mission to go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. By this time, Abraham knows this is the Lord. This is real. This is not just casual talk here. He knows that that Lot lives there with his family. If they're going to get destroyed, it's going to kill part of his family. And so he has this strange dialogue with the Lord. And you remember, it's like he starts with 50 people. Says, oh God, he said, you know all the people are going to look at you and they'll judge you by what you do, and you wouldn't necessarily want to kill righteous people, would you? And the Lord says, no. He said, well, what if there's 50 people there that are righteous? You're going to destroy the whole city. And, of course, the Lord says, no, I wouldn't do that. And, of course, we have this stepping down of number. How about 45? No. How about 40? How about 35? It keeps going all the way down to 10 people. And each time, Abraham is sort of saying, well, you know, I'm just a common, ordinary guy, but I'm worried about this. And they get down to 10 people, and Abraham says, okay, I think we're okay. I think we're okay. And so he doesn't go any lower. And of course, the Bible records just a horrible experience that the other two angels had in the city of Sodom that night. The next morning, Abraham wakes up and he looks, and there's smoke rising from the city. He knows it's destroyed. At that point, he doesn't know whether Lot and his family were saved or not. He sees the smoke. So what kind of a lesson about trust do we get from this? This is a tough one. To me, it seems like maybe even if you trust God, it's okay to tell God what you really think, what you really feel. Abraham wanted to save those people. He was arguing with God. Moses did the same thing, right? He was arguing with God. God, you don't want to do that, do you? These are people that you love there. So he's pouring out his heart, trying to save these people, save their lives. That's an act of trust too, right? He trusts God enough that he wants to change what God's plan is. That's a very unusual part of trust, to be able to actually trust God enough that you would argue with him. I think it's important to be honest with God. Trust experience number 6. There was a king named Abimelech. He was the king of a city. He wasn't like a big country like Egypt. He was a king of a small city called Gerar. And this story is a sad, sad story. Because this is now 20 years after the Egypt experience with Sarah and Pharaoh. 20 years later, same thing happened. Abraham says, she's my sister. He's afraid that this king's going to take his life. Very similar thing happened. There's distress in the family of the king. All right, all the women in Abimelech's house, this apparently went on for a while, all the women in Abimelech's household could not bear children. That's sort of a paradox, isn't it? Abraham's having the same problem. They have apparently contracted some sort of disease. They can't have children. God gives Abimelech a dream, and he actually tells Abimelech, you are a dead man. Because you have a married woman in your home. Well, Abimelech apparently was a pretty good guy. First thing the next morning, he's like, I got to take care of this problem. I don't want to be a dead man. And so he goes to Abraham and he challenges him. And he actually, this is strange because he actually tells Abraham he's a prophet. This is the first mention of a prophet in the Bible. We know there are other people before, but this is the first time that actually the word prophet is used in the Bible. And it refers to Abraham, this king who is in distress over this relationship with Sarah, calls Abraham a prophet. Let's look at Genesis 20, verse 17. This one is really striking. This is what Abraham does. Genesis 20, verse 17. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Well, first of all, is this a nice trust story? Not the best, is it? Especially since he did the same thing 20 years before that. This is a repeat. That makes it especially bad. Excuse me. And this king wasn't even anything close to Pharaoh to be scared of, but Abraham still failed. But do you get what happened here? What is Abraham praying for? He's praying that they'll have children again. What's he thinking? Does he have a problem with having kids? Yeah, for a long, long time, decades. God keeps making this promise, nothing happens, and he prays for them, and they have kids. Isn't that ironic? I mean, what's going on? Is God playing a trick on him? that he can pray for these other people to have kids? You don't think he hasn't prayed for himself and Sarah to have kids? He prays for the other people, problem solved. So what's this tell us about trust? Sometimes other people get what we're hoping for, what we're praying for. And other people get the exact thing we're praying for, and we don't get it. It happens. Part of trust. Another little gem that comes out of this experience. All right. So we come to chapter 21. They finally have a son. As God instructed, they named him Isaac. Abraham was 100 years old at this point. If you do some of the arithmetic there. Sarah's 90 years old. When did Abraham, how old was he when he left Haran? 75. How long has he been waiting for this son? 25 years. A lot has happened in those 25 years, good and bad. 25 years. And so we come to trust experience number 7. This is the capstone of the story, right? I've got a photo I put up. Thanks for putting that on the screen, Mark. This is a Harry Anderson classic photo. Harry Anderson was an Adventist illustrator for books, and this was one of his paintings of the experience of Abraham and Isaac. I wanted you to see that as we're talking about this. So now Abraham is 120 years old. Isaac is about 20. Young man. We go to Genesis 22. We begin this story. Verse 1. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Is that a stunning request? What do you think Abraham thought? I mean, this is it's been 20 years now. He's been enjoying this promise that God fulfilled, that he waited for 25 years, and God is telling him to go kill his son. I can only imagine, this is my speculation, that Abraham knew God well enough that he recognized this was God speaking to him. This wasn't a random voice or a dream or something. That he knew how God spoke to him. He knew this was real. He knew it was God speaking to him, asking him to do this thing. I'm going to throw in a couple comments that Ellen White has about these stories. It's a whole topic of whether you believe Ellen White is a prophet or not. I do. One of the reasons I do is because when you read these stories and you read some things, some details that she adds to them, it makes the story just come alive with even stronger lessons. What she says about this particular situation where Abraham had this dream, she said that Satan specifically came and tempted Abraham to not believe God because he was violating the sixth commandment. So Abraham in his mind is thinking, is this really God? Because he's asking me to do something that violates one of his commandments. That came from Satan, she says. He was trying to break Abraham's faith by basically letting him have a theological argument in his head about, is God real? Is God real? Is he really asking me to do that? Satan was tempting Abraham not to trust God. Very, very subtle, but very a key point that she adds to that story. And so you can imagine Abraham, what question is he going to be asking at this point? What do I tell Isaac? What do I tell Sarah? What do I do? It's all these things that he has to grapple with. If I go through with what God asked me to do here, this is not just going to complicate my life a little bit. This is going to be, everything's going to get turned upside down. This is like the end of the world for him. Verse 3, Genesis 22, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place where God had told him. Ellen White adds a detail here. She says he left early in the morning without telling Sarah. Why would he not tell Sarah? Did she have a good track record of supporting his trust? Not really. He didn't want to take a chance that she would change his mind. So I only add this little detail that he left without telling her what God had said. Now, that was going to have consequences later, potentially, but he did not want to take a chance that she would come up with an argument that would sway his faith or trust. So you can imagine what Abraham's praying at this point. God, do you really want me to do this? Why are you in question? This is violating, you know, what you promised. You know, this is going against the command. All these things rallying around in his head. And it looks like there was total silence from God. All day one, no response from God. No assurance that he's doing the right thing. You can imagine that night. Have you ever had nights where your mind just is churning? Can you imagine what Abraham's mind was doing all night long? Was he sleeping? I can't imagine that he was sleeping. He can't get his mind off this request and what's going to happen, what he has to do, what is he going to do? Day two comes. No response from God. You know he's praying to God during this time. No response. Night two comes. No response. 2 days. No confirmation of this. But he still continues. Day three, Ellen White says, he woke up in the morning, he saw a cloud of glory on top of Mount Moriah. He knew, he had a little glimpse that God was still directing him. So, verse 5, Genesis 22. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkeys, the lad and I will go yonder and worship. We will come back to you. What did he say? We. Where did that come from? He didn't say, I'll come back. He could have said nothing. We'll see you later, maybe. We will come back. Who was leaving? The two men were staying there, right? The two servants. This was Abraham and Isaac leaving, and they asked him, and he said, we will come back. What do you think is going on here? We know what was going on, because the Bible tells us in a different part of the Bible. Look, go back to Hebrews. This gives us a glimpse of how Abraham is dealing with this challenge of trust. Hebrews 11, verse 17. This goes back to the faith trust chapter, right? But not the part that we read earlier. So Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises, that's Abraham, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And catch the next phrase. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Why did Abraham say, we will come back? He believed God was going to resurrect Isaac. Where did he get that from? Let me ask you a question. Was he doing his own thing at this time, like he had done a couple times before, coming up with his own solution? Did he have a solution? No. Was he going to obey God? Yes, it appears that he was fully intent on obeying God. But what was the trust here? God's going to do something. I don't know what it is. Even if I kill him, God, has to keep that promise to me. The only way he can keep it, he has to resurrect him. That's the only way I can see through this dilemma that I'm facing. So he's actually, his trust is not in his own solution. His trust is that God will have a solution, right? Regardless of what happens here, I don't understand why we're doing all this, but I trust enough that I'm going to follow God's directions, and I have enough trust that God is still going to solve this problem for me. That is tremendous trust. All right, jump down to verse 9, Genesis 22. Then they came to the place of which God had told them. Abram built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar, on the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now, I put this picture up here, make it a little more realistic. This was a real story. This really happened. Can you imagine what they talked about? Can you imagine what they said to each other? We know that if Isaac was 20 years old and Abraham was, whatever we said, 120 or something, could Isaac have gotten away? Absolutely. Ellen White brings out that their family was a family of trust and faith. Isaac adopted that same thing, so he had great faith and trust as well. He trusted that whatever God said was what they needed to do. His dad was trusting God. He was going to trust God too. The trust that had developed in that family was so strong that the kid, even though Isaac knew the promise too, he was going to go. He went along with this request from God. He didn't have to. So verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, this is the angel, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to hurt him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Think Abraham liked to hear those words? That solved the problem, the dilemma. He was prepared to go through. God let it go far enough that he knew Abraham would have gone through it, but he didn't let him actually commit, the act. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horn. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. So we come back to this video. And they talked about trust between owners and renters. I just want to remind you, there's no comparison here what we're talking about. We're talking about total trust of God. These are in different leagues. This is, in the video they talked about Olympic-sized trust. I'd like to propose this is universe-sized trust. Why do I say, there's some reason why we should say that, okay? I want to come back to some things that Ellen White said about this. Again, she adds some details behind the scenes that I think really make this story come alive. All right. There's a whole chapter in Patriarchs and Prophets called The Test of Faith. I want to read a couple of paragraphs here. And I'm arguing why this is a universe-sized test, not just between an owner and a renter. This is a universe-sized test. Okay, this is quoting from Patriarchs and Prophets. The sacrifice required of Abraham was not alone for his own good, nor solely for the benefit of succeeding generations, his descendants, but it was also for the instruction of the sinless intelligences of heaven and of other worlds. Because Abraham had shown a lack of faith in God's promises earlier, Satan had accused him before the angels and before God of having failed to comply with the conditions of the covenant, and as unworthy of its blessings. God desired to prove the loyalty of his servant before all heaven, to demonstrate that nothing less than perfect obedience can be accepted, and to open more fully before them the plan of salvation. It gets better. Heavenly beings were witnesses of the scene as the faith of Abraham and the submission of Isaac, both of them, were tested. All heaven beheld with wonder and admiration Abraham's unfaltering obedience. All heaven applauded his fidelity. Satan's accusations were shown to be false. God declared to his servant, "Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me." And one more section here. I really like this. It had been difficult even for the angels to grasp the mystery of redemption, to comprehend that the commander of heaven, the Son of God, must die for guilty man. When the command was given to Abraham to offer up his son, the interest of all heavenly beings was enlisted. With intense earnestness, they watched each step in the fulfillment of this command. When to Isaac's question, "Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham made answer, "God will provide himself a lamb." And when the father's hand was stayed as he was about to slay his son, and the ram which God had provided was offered in the place of Isaac, catch this, then light was shed upon the mystery of redemption. Even the angels understood more clearly the wonderful provision that God had made for man's salvation. Do you think it's fair to argue this was universe-sized trust? The whole universe was watching. God was using this experience, this trust experience, to teach the angels. They were going to see Christ die on the cross. They were going to remember this. Everything was going to click in their mind. We understand God's plan, what he is willing to do ultimately to get rid of sin. They saw Abraham, his faith and his trust. They saw Jesus, his faith and his trust. They saw God doing the unspeakable thing to try to solve sin. They could understand it better because of Abraham's experience. So let me ask you a question. You may have your own ideas. How did Abraham develop such a huge, huge trust? I mean, fortunately, none of us are asked to do something like that. I think God reserves some of these big tests for some of his leaders. And Abraham was a major, major leader. But how did Abraham ever get to the point where he could have so much trust he would do this? I got a few ideas, some simple ideas. You may have your own. One, he learned from his mistakes. Did he make mistakes? Did he always trust God? It's pretty pathetic, really. But he didn't abandon God. God kept renewing the promise again and again, being more and more specific. Maybe another idea. Just because we fail to trust once doesn't mean that we ultimately fail. That's an assurance, right? The story tells us that. Again and again and again, he failed to trust God, and God worked it out. Again and again, this kept happening. Sometimes he had great faith, sometimes he had horrible faith. In the end, he had the ultimate great faith. Maybe another example, when we get to this sort of climactic story of his life, did he make any excuses why he didn't have to do this? Did he have any opportunities to make excuses? I mean, we read that Satan was there telling him, oh, that can't be God speaking to you because he's violating the commandments. He had all sorts of reasons he could have made excuses why he didn't need to do this. He'd been a master at doing that before. But he didn't. He didn't make excuses for maybe why he didn't need to trust God this time. He trusted God. And the last one I sort of like is a neat lesson is that he obviously modeled trust in his family. Isaac learned this from somewhere. Obviously, God was working his heart too, but he lived in a family that ultimately was growing in trust of God, growing and growing and growing until Isaac could pass this huge trust test too. We forget that he was a player in this story as well. All right, so what about today? So what? Let's turn to Romans. Few closing thoughts. Romans 8:28. A lot of you can quote this by memory. Romans 8:28. What does it say? And we know that all things work together for what? For good to those who love God. To those who are the called according to his purpose. Now that is a promise, right? It says, no matter what bad things happen, good or bad things happen, here is a promise that in the end, ultimately, it will be for good. Do you think Abraham was wondering if this was going to be for good as he went through this? He was having trouble seeing his way through this. Do you think in heaven when Abraham looks back, will he be grateful to God that he had a chance to help teach the angels? Absolutely. So coming back to the video we saw at the beginning, you know, they talked about the importance of creating trust between customers and renters and owners. But I want to keep coming back to this point. Trusting God is far more important. That is the universe-sized trust. Are there some things maybe in your own life journey that you're wondering about trust? I'll just throw out a couple things, get you thinking. Obviously, it's critical that believing and trusting God's sacrifice alone saves us from our sins. We've been studying justification by faith for months now, right? Every different aspect of it, it's quite a fascinating study. It's important that we trust that. Justification by faith is also part of that justification by trust. All right? Trusting that God really is paying the price for sins. Maybe some other little more mundane things. How about paying tithe? Does God promise things will turn out if we pay tithe? Amen. All right. Maybe not a real big thing, but maybe being faithful in the little things helps us grow trust in the big things coming later, right? How about trusting if God will bless and honor us if we keep the Sabbath? And it's sort of a commandment to do it. God does it for really good reasons because he wants to bless us, but it's sort of hard because there may be some things in your life that affects in a negative way. Do we need to trust God on the Sabbath? I think we do. Some of you have kids. Trusting that maybe God will work things out if you enroll kids in Adventist schools? Okay? Maybe that seems, it's going to cost some money, transportation, all those things. There's trust involved in that, right? And perhaps a little more serious, if you have a major sickness, a major health problem, what a time to trust God. We don't always know if God's plan is to heal us, but maybe having trust that God is going to make miraculous good things happen because of it, regardless of what happens to us personally. That is a trust that's so difficult. We need to pray that when we're in those situations, that God will give us that kind of trust and faith. And perhaps last, just simply say, having trust that God will save us. There is something more to life than just the few years we have here on earth. That we need to trust that. That's God gives us that promise. Closing, I'd like to go back to our scripture reading. Aidan read so well. Hebrews 11. And this is verse 13 to 16. And this is the punchline of the whole sermon. Again, God is through Paul is talking about the pillars of faith and trust in the Bible. And he makes this summary, talking about all of them, not just Abraham. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. But, having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had remembered that country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I want to rephrase that last little phrase. Make it more personal, all right? Because that was talking about third person, them. These are people in the Bible. Applies to us, too. Let's read it this way. But now we desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called our God, for he has prepared a city for us. I guess my prayer in closing is that the statement, in God we trust, really is a part of our lives. Wish that blessing on all of us. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.